I love books, you know that. So let me bring out my props once again. Here's my friends, all these books that the Lord has given me as companions along the way in his service. And I love them. Some of them are old. Some of them are very old and beautiful and to be handled with care. Some of them are thick and wise and helpful to understanding life, wisdom, the Word of God. Some of them are more colorful and they're not read, you know, as you would read written words. They're more visual, right? The colors and the pop-out 3D versions. They do speak, they do communicate, they have a message to be received. And some of them are sneaky. I picked up a sneaky one in my library just earlier this morning. This is Homer's Odyssey, but it's actually not a book. This rascal has ulterior motives in hiding and smuggling contraband, I believe. It's a creative book. I love books. There's lots of different types of books in my library. One of the ones that's there, there's about maybe 30 copies of it. They're all very different. It is a personal journal, a spiritual diary. Now, don't worry, I don't go around collecting other people's confessions, private confessions before the Lord. These are mine. I've been journaling for many, many decades. There are records of my soul being poured out before the Lord as I've walked with him over the decades. Their entries, the writing that's there are my prayers, are expressions of my hurts, my confusions, my plans and aspirations, my thoughts on God's word, lessons that I've learned over the years with him. I just write them down, and the process of doing that helps me walk well with God. I love it. I go back and read these from time to time and sort of try and learn from younger Murphy and what he was facing, stuff that might help older Murphy. I brought this one. This one's from 1998. And I saw an entry there in May 10th, 1998. Here's what I wrote. Today was tough. I'm going to leave it right there because this is none of your business. It is from 1998, and this and his friends will one day be celebrated as martyrs in a big, big bonfire. The records of my walk with God, they're nobody else's business. This is the Lord and me as he's allowed me to walk in his company over the years and as I've learned about life with him. And I say that because we're in Psalm 19. Remember, turn to Psalm 19. And Psalm 19, like many psalms, really are classified as journal entries. That's what they are. There's like an entry in a spiritual diary, many of them by King David, his private prayers before the Lord, his hurts, his longings, his aspirations, all put to paper before the Lord that God made public. God made them public for our benefit. And as we read them, we can connect with them in ways that are relevant because we face similar situations, similar struggles, similar hurts, similar confusions. David puts to pen and paper what often we struggle to articulate, both our hurts and our sorrows, as well as our praise, as well as our love for God. He does it for us. And while they were private at one point, God made them public so that they would help you and I walk with God. And Psalm 19, I told you, is composed of three mini books, and certainly the last mini book, their verses 12 to 14 are essentially a private, personal journal entry that God made public. Remember, I told you that some out there, many out there, think that these three mini books were put together in a shabby way. They really shouldn't be together because they're so different in their topics. And I submit to you that that's not the case, that God presented this package to you to help you. To help you understand his relationship with his world, right? Remember mini book 1, verses 1 to 6. If you look down at verses 1 to 6, you have mini book 1 there, which deals with God and his world, his creation. And in it, we read in words about how creation glorifies God out there without words. Creation doesn't have a tongue. It hasn't got an intellect that it can then process and articulate through words that you and I understand as in language, but it still preaches. It still communicates. If you read the skies, as it were, God's visual book, his pop-up 3D book out there, you will read about the glory of God, the weight of God, the significance of God. God's celestial messaging system declares that all of life and all of history is about the glory of God. And in doing so, in reading it well, you learn to glorify God because you're part of creation. You exist for the same reason that the sun exists at a basic level, which is to declare, to proclaim the significance of God. To do it currently, now remember. To do it constantly, always remember. To do it comprehensively, that is, in any place, at any time. And to do it caringly, remember, with compassion. And in mini book 1, David climaxes by taking us to one example, the sun in verses 4 to 6. If you look at verses 4 to 6, the sun receives focused attention because the sun is a daily reminder to you of how you should be going about your calling in life, that you should wake up every morning and run your circuit through the day just like the sun does, with a smile in your face, willing to bless whoever happens to orbit around you. The sun is not just there to declare the glory of God. The sun's there to remind you to do it wherever God has put you. What a wonderful way to live life. The sun doesn't wake up every morning and go, gee, I've got to do this again. No, it's worship for the sun. To wake and to run its course and to come home at night and having lived a good day for God. The sun teaches us of life and worship to God. The second mini book, remember, is verses 7 to 11, and it deals not with God and his world, but God and his word. This book, God gave us a book, remember, he gave us it in English so that we would read it. It's not a visual book, it's a verbal book. It uses language, right? The relationship between words, nouns, and verbs to get into the details that disclose not just God, but his will for your life. Reading the skies is limited in its ability to help you, but reading the scriptures fills in the details. Not just in Psalm 19, but Psalm 19 is speaking of all the scriptures, all of the word of God, and what it will do to you if you read it well. Ultimately, we know as the scriptures unfold that it will lead you to the climax of God's self-revelation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this concerning Jesus, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the radiance of God's majesty, his glory, his significance, his supremacy, his weight in the world. He is the exact representation of God's being. The word of God leads you to Jesus Christ. And so now with David in Psalm 19, we arrive at the third mini book, verses 12 to 14. And they deal with God and his will for your life. It's really the bare-bone basics will of God for any human being. It's a personal mini-book. It's a journal entry. I think in many ways, verses 12 to 14 are an application of the rest of the psalm. Creation does this. The scriptures do this. And so here we have the application of what you should do in light of what the scriptures do and in light of what creation does. It's an application. It's how do you respond personally to God's silent yet clear messaging in the skies and his specific written message in the scriptures? How do you respond? David helps you. How do you respond to general revelation? How do you respond to specific revelation? Creation spoke. The scriptures speak, and now David's heart, his soul speaks. He journals for us. He gives you three ways in which you're to respond, I believe, to God's messaging system. Let's look at those three. The first basic response to God's communication is a confession of sin. A confession of sin. That's what David does here. He tells us what to do in light of what creation and the scriptures are doing. And the first thing where this takes David as he reflects on what he reads out there and what he reads in here is a confession of sin. Look at verse 12. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. That little word there, but, is transiting you through what has been said thus far into what David's going to say next. It's connecting it. It's helping you see your condition as you read the skies and as you read God's word. And your condition is articulated there in verse 12. I need forgiven. As David reads God's messaging system and God's book, he's left convinced of the reality of his own standing before a glorious God. He was awakened to his own state of sin before Almighty God. You know, when we looked at Psalm 8, remember, Psalm 8 talks about you and I being created in the image of God to be his representative rulers in the world. It's David's exposition of Genesis 2. And that's true, but since Genesis 2, something happened to you and something happened to me, and it's called sin. And David's aware that he can't rule on behalf of God as God would desire, because he himself is ruled by sin, Genesis 3. David knows his Bible. David's just articulating truth here as he journals before God. You see, exposure to God, be it in his word or as you look out into creation, doesn't just reveal God's greatness, it also reveals your inadequacy, your moral filth before God. It also reveals your own inability to do anything about that. You're powerless to do anything about that. And it reveals the extent of this sorry condition. In fact, David says, I can't even discern the depths of my errors. It's worse than I thought. What David writes here in his journal, it comes to us as a rhetorical question, but really it's not a rhetorical question. It's a cry of desperation. It's as though he says, as I look up out there, God, and as I look at what you've said in your word, Lord, I realize that I am fully ingrained in sin. If I can borrow the Apostle Paul's language many years later, but the same teaching in Romans 3:23, Paul says it this way: all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. That's David's first response to the messaging that's coming his way. He's convicted by his sin, his guilt before God. He's a man who wants to come clean before God and be cleansed by God. He's a man who knows that he was made for more than a life of sin. He was also made to display the glory of God as the heavens and the sun do, but he seems to be a man who's aware that all he displays is really a life of insult to God, to a holy God. David is hungering here for what your soul hungers for if you allow it to speak, if you read your own life properly. He's hungering for forgiveness. Forgiveness is the longing of any human being born after Genesis 3. If they will listen to their heart, if they will allow their heart to speak and not try and drown its voice out with distractions and other pursuits, forgiveness. We want our record wiped clean. We want our past left in the past without any hold over our present and without any hold over our future. We want a new start, don't you? Of course you do. You want the forgiveness that David is asking for here. You're ingrained with sin, and you desire to be pardoned, and you don't want the consequences of what a sin status means in the eyes of a holy God. So when David says what he says here, I connect. I'm there, David. I know I was made for the glory of God, and I fall short. David starts with a confession of sin. It's where anybody who's listening to God for the first time or any time thereafter has to start. Owning your faults, large and small. That's what I had to do this week. You know, last week, I don't know if you picked up on it, but some of you did because you mentioned it, but I referred to my dog as a demon dog. That furry little creature that moved in some years ago, I call him the demon dog. Well, I was handed an essay this week. And what's interesting is the essay was written by my 8-year-old who had no idea what I said last week. He didn't. And it's about Barnaby. Barnaby's the demon dog. And the title of this essay, whether it be brought to my attention by irony or providence, I do not know. But the title to this essay is Barnaby is my favorite dog. So there's me calling Demon Dog my son's favorite dog. He goes on to wax eloquent about his favorite dog. My dog Barnaby looks really nice with his yellow fur and comfy fur. He also has nice long ears and black pupils. And on he goes about life with Barnaby, whom I call Demon Dog. So little sins need to be confessed also. I'm sorry about what I said there. And that's just a little bit of fun. Major sin, which is your status before God, has to be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. And that's what David is pushing us toward here, that the only way out of the sin state back then and today that we're all born into is through confession of sin to receive the forgiveness of God. We sang about it all morning. The grace of God, the unmerited kindness that God bestows upon us through Jesus Christ is his expression of forgiveness for those who confess their sin, who recognize it, that they fall short of the glory of God. David says there in verse 12, forgive my hidden faults. Forgive me, God, is what he's saying. I can't even see the extent of my depravity before you, but I'm talking to you, God. Forgive me. It's his first prayer. It should be your first prayer. God is the only one who can deal with David's sin status. David knows that. God's the only one who can deal with your sin status. Just a little bit of background here. David's understanding as to the manner or the way in which God deals with sin justly by paying the wages of sin and granting those who believe eternal life in Jesus Christ, back to Paul, Romans 6:23, is limited. David's understanding is limited. Right, he doesn't have the blessing of God's activities since his life and what God recorded in the rest of scriptures in light of the coming work, resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he still understood what God had said up until that point, and God makes it very, very clear that humanity is born in sin. And when God called Israel to a relationship with himself, he did so through the Passover. Remember the Passover? God passed over judgment on those who expressed their faith in God through the sprinkling of the blood of the spotless lamb on the doorposts and the entrances to their homes. David understood that. David understood the sacrificial system, that big book of Leviticus that lays out all these sacrifices that help the people of God walk before a holy God. So David, yes, he's limited in terms of the name of the one through whom God would offer him forgiveness, Jesus Christ, but he's fully aware that God is the only one who can forgive him his sins, and that he must look to God. In fact, that the sacrifices may be a picture of ultimately God's provision, which we know they were. A picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and his death, burial, and resurrection that alone can satisfy the wrath of a holy God whose glory has been marred by you and my life. Confession of sin to God through faith in Jesus is the first prayer that all of us must utter up to God. That's essentially what David's doing here in Psalm 19, verse 12. He's posturing himself with fear of the Lord in faith toward God for forgiveness. The Apostle John in 1 John 1, verse 9 helps us tease out what I think David's getting at 1,000 years nearly earlier. John says it this way: if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That should get a big, massive amen from you. Amen. Absolutely. David takes his sin to God because God's the only one who can deal with his sin. And that's a fact. God will forgive. God wants to forgive. God sent his son to deal with your sin state before God. So you don't dismiss your sin. You don't diminish your sin. You don't excuse your sin. You don't redefine your sin. You face it and you confess it. You confess it. You take it to God who wants to cleanse you. You basically say a simple prayer like David models for you here in his journal entry. Forgive my hidden faults. Forgive me, Lord. And if you've never done that, you can do that today, right there, right now. God's all ears. He will forgive you in Jesus Christ. So how do you respond to God's messaging system out there in creation and in this wonderful book? Number one, David tells us, is you confess. You confess your sin and receive the forgiveness of God. It all begins with confession. Secondly, there is a conduct of faith that David takes us toward here. It's not just about confessing sin. It's about conducting your life in a way that honors God. Look at verse 13. David lays out his aspirations here in the life of the forgiven, as it were. Verse 13, he says this, another prayer. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me so that I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Now, there's a lot there. Let me highlight two things for you. Number one, David prays for help. David's praying for help, specific help. Help me, God, as I walk through life, not submitting to a lifestyle of sin. That's what he's asking for here. He knows that in and of himself, he does not have the power to live the godly life, that he needs to ask God to help him do that. So he asks for help. You see, David knows what you and I know in light of what Paul again develops for us in the New Testament, that it is possible, Christian, who has been delivered from the power and the dominion and the rule of sin, to live as though you weren't, to live a life of sin. It is possible, but it's not right. It's not proper. It's not adequate. It's wrong. In fact, it's not God's will for your life. Paul develops this in Ephesians 6, in Ephesians 2, in Romans 6, in Galatians 5. If I can paraphrase Paul just for the sake of summary, what Paul says, yes, there was a time when you were under the rule of sin, Christian, but that's no longer the case. Now you're enslaved to Jesus Christ, so you're still enslaved. It's just now you're enslaved to a good master. So live consistent with the life that your good master wants of you, not retreating back to what it was like under your old master. See, the early church in Paul's day got sneaky with the grace of God. if God's going to bestow upon me unmerited favor and I can live a life for him but indulge in sin knowing that I can retreat to forgiveness, is that not a license to sin? And Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Don't go there. Potentially you can go there, but there's consequences. So don't go there. You can walk, Paul says, in the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin. That's essentially what David's asking for here. Long before Paul wrote, long before God spoke through Paul, he's speaking through David. He's articulating a prayer that you need to rise up to God every morning. Help me, Lord. Keep me from a pathway of sin that I know is going to come at me today. Because I'm a forgiven one. My state has been changed, so help me not to live as though it hasn't been changed. David knows the allure of sin is not going to go away, that temptation remains, and he desires to be kept from a life of sinning because he knows that that's insulting to God. That doesn't bring God glory in your life. That's not your calling. David develops and teases his wrestling with this topic out in Psalm 51. At some point, go and read Psalm 51. David opens this up a little bit more for you. Maybe one day we'll get to Psalm 51. For now, just borrow his prayer. Verse 13, keep your servant from willful sins. Help me not insult you, Lord, today. There's a second thing in those verses that I want you to see. It's putting a positive spin on the first part. He's asking God to keep him from sin, willful sin, but he's doing it, look at the second part of the verse, so that he could be blameless, innocent of transgression. David wants to offer up to God a life that is spotless, a life of integrity. That's what the word there means, spotless. David was a shepherd. David was a shepherd very familiar with the sacrificial system in Jerusalem, especially because he was a shepherd in Bethlehem, just in the region of Jerusalem. He knows what the purpose of a lot of those sheep were in the life of Israel. And he knows that the right animal to offer up to God was the best animal, the spotless animal, the blameless animal. That's the language that David is using here. Spotless lamb was suitable for a sacrifice of worship to God. And so David essentially is saying, help me be that type of a lamb of worship to you. Help me live consistently with the status that you've, by your grace, granted to me. David wants his life to be blameless and spotless, not to earn goody-two-shoe points with God, right? But to show his gratitude, his devotion, his worship to God with God's help. Again, back to the Apostle Paul. It's what the Apostle Paul calls walking in the Spirit. It's what the Apostle Paul calls producing the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Apostle Paul elsewhere refers to as living a life worthy of the gospel to which you've been called. It's what the Apostle Paul calls working out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying saving yourself. He's saying walking in your salvation with fear and trembling. Producing a life that says thank you to God, not a life that insults God. These aren't statements that essentially say, hey, you live well and God will forgive you. These are statements that say, because God has forgiven you, go and live well. Show him. I think Romans 12:1 is the Apostle Paul's version of what I believe David is trying to say here at the end of verse 13. Remember Romans 12:1? Paul says this, to you Christians, therefore I urge you in view of God's mercy to offer your bodies, your life, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Paul's encouraging Christians to live, to conduct their lives well for God, I just started reading the biography of a missionary called Mary Slessor. Mary Slessor was a missionary to a place called Calabar in Nigeria. I heard of Mary Slessor when I was around 6 or 7 years old. You know, my parents were missionaries, church planters. How do you start a church and sort of fill your kids' activities? Well, you have lots of kids. My parents had 7. And so we were at everything that my parents ran. And one of the things that often occurred in these events was missionary stories. And they used a little book, a little visual of the life of a missionary that had lived and served the Lord. And I remember Mary Slessor's story, but I haven't read about Mary Slessor since I was 6. And so I picked up this biography on her life, and I'm just at the early stages of it, but it's beautiful even just in the first 15 pages. This woman went to Calabar, Nigeria, because it's the one place that no missionary would go. She talks about how on the boat at Liverpool, where she boarded to go to Nigeria, the boat was essentially a merchant ship carrying alcohol out to Africa. Let's give them alcohol. And she talks about in the thousands and thousands of cases of spirits and drink, there was one missionary. And I love that. She was excited. That wasn't, oh, sorrow. That was, let's go. Let's give them more than drink. Her father had been a drunkard, and it ruined their family. Well, in this little book, one of the things it says early on is her, the way she wanted to conduct her life. And here's what the author says. She wished to know all that Jesus had to tell her in order that she might rule her conduct according to his will. I love that statement. It's Mary Slessor's version of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, of King David in Psalm 19, verse 13, Lord, help me rule my conduct according to your will, God. I was made to bring you glory. I struggle to do that. Help me. Help me. So how do I respond to God's messaging in creation and in his word? First, you confess your sin to be forgiven by God. That's verse 12. But then there's a second prayer. You conduct your life blamelessly for God, verse 13. You make it your daily mission in life to pursue the godly life. That's worship. Worship is singing. Worship is giving. Worship is living. You know, God might not be asking you to die for him, but he is asking you to live for him. And he's going to help you along the way. A third response that David presents for us here in verse 14, it's beautiful. It's a commitment. David expresses a commitment here that's going to guide his life. It's the motivation that's going to help him every day. It's his creed for life, his motto in life. Look at verse 14. It's become a very well-known verse in Christian circles. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Those forgiven by God who are keen to walk with God blamelessly before God must stay alert and vigilant to living a life that pleases God every day. Every day. David makes this sort of his creed in life. This is the slogan that's going to be at the forefront of my mind every morning as I step into my day. There's so much beauty in that verse. I mean, there's another series right there. Just to spotlight a few comments or a few words that he mentions. He talks about pleasing the Lord, right? Being pleasing in the Lord's sight. Again, the imagery there is beautiful. He's going back to the sacrificial system world and the imagery that's there because the language of pleasing in God's sight speaks of smelling good in God's nostril. And remember, that when the sacrifices were brought to the altar, some were brought for sins committed. Some were brought as expressions of thank you, but when they were burnt on the altar, they rose up into the heavens, and it's as though God stuck his face into the smoke and smelt it. And some were deemed pleasing or sweet smelling aromas, and some weren't. And so David's borrowing that language, and he's saying, I want my life to smell good to you, God. I want to commit to that. You know, when I think of the sacrificial system, I think of, you know, Texas barbecue, right? All that meat, cooking on these barbecues and smokers, and man, what a great smell, like brisket. I think David's saying, I want to smell like that for God as he feasts on my life. I want it to be something that he smiles at. He also refers to God here as the Lord. Capitals, remember? In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures translated into English, when Lord is capitalized, it's translating a specific name for God, Yahweh, his personal name. And David is on first name terms with God, right? He is the forgiven. So he can talk to God as his God, Yahweh. And that's interesting because in verses 1 to 6, the word that's used for God isn't Yahweh. It's Elohim, the label, the name of God that speaks of his power and his majesty and his sovereignty. And of course, that mini book is dealing with creation. The powerful, sovereign God is the one whose glory is on display there. But once we get into the specific details of who this God is and move on into knowing him, you can refer to him as Yahweh. David's addressing his God. That's why he then goes on to say, my rock, my redeemer, you're mine. Not in the sense that I own you, but in the sense that I'm owned by you. We belong together because you've dealt with my sin. The word rock there, I love. It's very visual as well. Both rock and redeemer are very visual terms. The word rock is literally rocky cliff. Yahweh, you're my rocky cliff. You know, when I first thought of a rock, you think of a little rock. You're my rock. You're my strength. You're my security, God. But David's thinking way beyond that. And those of us who come from Ireland, if you've ever visited Ireland, you'll know that we have some spectacular rocky cliffs. I mean, it's literally an island in the Atlantic that rises up. And when you think of the imagery, David is saying, God, as I'm positioned in you as one forgiven by you, it's like I'm standing on an immovable and unclimbable rocky cliff. My enemies can't get me. Nobody can get me because I'm standing on you and it's impossible for them to get at me. I'm safe. I'm secure. That's the imagery here. Of course, the imagery of a redeemer is more familiar to those of us who have been around church. And certainly we sang about redemption, and Paul writes, and the rest of the New Testament writes a lot about the redemption of God, but the root understanding of it comes out of the marketplace, particularly the purchase of slaves at the marketplace, and even the purchase back of someone whom used to be a part of your household. When David says that God is my redemption, what he's saying is he's my kinsman redeemer. He's the one who's gone after me to purchase me back because I originally belonged to him. And I've been estranged from him, and only he can buy me back. Again, David doesn't understand the how God's going to do it the way we do, but he was still looking to God in faith that God would provide a ransom price payment for him. God isn't your persecutor, David says here, if you're forgiven. God isn't your accuser, David says here, if you're forgiven. God isn't the rod of discipline on your life, David says here, if you're forgiven. God is Yahweh to you. God is your rock, your rocky cliff. He's your redeemer. That's grace. So how do you respond to God's messaging system out there in creation as you walk out those doors or as you open up his word? Number one, you confess your sin. Receive God's forgiveness. Number two, you conduct your life blamelessly, spotlessly before God as an act of devotion and worship to him. Number three, you commit to a life that pleases God, that smells good to God, verse 14. You make verse 14, I think, your motto in life. That's the third prayer. The first prayer is forgive me. The second prayer is keep me. The third prayer is essentially, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Memorize that. Recite that every day of your life moving forward. Friends, Psalm 19 ends at verse 14. I wish there were more. You may not, but I do. I hope you've loved that psalm as much as I have. What a wonderful song, hymn, prayer, journal entry that God has passed on to us. Read God's variety of books that are available to you. Don't misread them, but certainly read Psalm 19. Now read the skies, write God's pop-up 3D book that reminds you every day of his glory. Read God's word, the scriptures, God's book that fills in the details for you and points you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, read your own soul. Its deep struggle with sin and its inner longing for forgiveness is resolved in Jesus Christ. Read about him. Read with him, like Mary Slessor did so many years ago. You've got plenty of stuff to read in God's required reading, Christian. And so let Psalm 19 be a part of that moving forward into this week. If I can say it all in two words, it's this: read it. Just read it. Father, thank you for your word once again. Lord, you know how much I've loved my time with you in Psalm 19. I pray that you'd continue to speak to your people through it, moving forward. And that we will commit every day to David's motto in life. May the words of our mouths this week, and the meditations of our hearts as your people this week, be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen.